year when I was here on a Sunday night, I preached on the mark of the beast. And in that service, I emphasized the difference between worship and blasphemy, and showed from chapter 13 that to receive the mark of the beast, you must do three things. You must worship the devil, you must worship the Antichrist, and you must blaspheme Jesus Christ. Now, in Revelation 14, we find the consequence of what happened to those who take the mark of the beast. I'd like to invite your attention to chapter 14. Seven visions of things to come. In this chapter, there are seven angelic or heavenly beings. Six of them are angels, and one of them is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are seven visions. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. I bless this church in your name. From Mount Zion, I bless them. In the holy name of Jesus, in your name, because you have told us, Lord, what to bless and what to curse. I bless this church with visitation and revival. I pray for each home represented here that you will dominate that home with peace and with your divine presence. Thank you for Pastor Ridout and his wife. Thank you for this church. People whom I have learned to love. People with whom it is so easy to work. If there's anyone here, Lord, that has not confessed you as their Savior, may they do so tonight. Lord, you have said that you've chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save those that should believe, and that by the preaching of your word, men are persuaded to serve you. So, Lord, if there's one sinner or backslider here tonight, may they be persuaded under the hearing of the word to serve you with great diligence. And by the time the sermon is completed, may they be ready to confess you as their Savior. Lord, we know we are hopeless. We are helpless when it comes to saving others. We cannot save because we're not a Savior. Hallelujah. But Lord, we have confidence in you and your ability to save. Now, Lord, strengthen each Christian, and may the hearing of your word be a spiritual experience. You said if we'd gather in your name, you'd be in the midst of them. You'd be in our midst. Two or three gather in your name, you'd be in the midst of them. So, Lord, we know you are here. Manifest your presence. May your presence be revealed. Heal the sick, and may people be healed, even as the word of God goes forth and give direction and reveal to people your will and your program. Lord, prepare our hearts to pray, because you said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow with me in the word of God. Verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, the first vision, we say, is a vision of Jesus. The title of this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you read it then correctly, you should see Jesus revealed in every chapter. It's easy to see the fireworks and see the plagues and the fire falling from the sky and the ocean turning to blood and the freakish beasts and not see Jesus. That's the problem with so many people in the world. They see everything but Jesus. Remember when the Greeks came and they said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And that is definitely the program of this book of Revelation. People think it's such a complex book, but it's not complex in vocabulary. Have you ever noticed that there are very few long words in the book of Revelation? The vocabulary is such that the average third or fourth grader could handle it, maybe the first grader, great big words like fire, blood, angel, water, mountain, sea. Has it occurred to you that there are very few big and difficult words in the book of Revelation? But why is it then that people have such difficulty with it? I think their intellect was stymied or thwarted because their mother wouldn't let them read comic books when they were children. They just can't handle these big ideas. But this is not a comic book. This is the Word of God. This is Revelation. And the thought concepts are so big that they blow you away, so to speak. They stagger your imagination. You see, those are simple words, but when you fire fall from the sky and one-third of the trees and all grass is burned and one-third of the people of the earth are killed, that's pretty big language. Now, God is showing John some things. Some say that the 14th chapter is the most difficult of all the chapters in Revelation. Now, anytime you take a position on the book of Revelation, you can be sure of one thing: you have a lot of people disagreeing with you. I have over 500 books on Bible prophecy, and that's enough to tell me that whatever position you take, a lot of people would disagree with you. So one thing we should stay away from is being nasty in our spirit and argumentative. But I will tell you what this 14th chapter speaks to me. There are seven distinct visions. To me, they're like slides, if we would show seven rather complex slides on the wall with a slide projector. And in each one of these slides, there was a lot of detail. It was just one scene, but you know, if it was just the scene of a flower, and afterward we would discuss it and say, well, what was the first light? It was a yellow flower. You may and may not know what kind of a flower, but it'll be, you couldn't argue the fact. Somebody wouldn't say, no, it was a tree. You know, you'd know it was a flower. But if the picture is complex, you can see it from a lot of angles, like the blind man and the elephant that all had a different opinion. One got a hold of the leg, and one the tail, and one the trunk, and one the ear, and one thought afterward that the elephant was like a fan, and one thought it was like a tree trunk, and one thought it was like a rope, one thought it was like a hose, one leaned against it, thought it was like a wall, and as the old philosophical poem says, they were all partly right, yet all of them were wrong. They only had a piece of the truth. But I think as an introduction, this will give you an idea, seven thrice scenes of things to come. And it's very difficult to put a chronology, say this happened first and this happened first, though some would attempt. But let's see what we can find here. I looked and lo, a lamb. We know the lamb is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. I did a study one time on the Lamb in the book of Revelation, and there are many references to the Lamb. Stood on Mount Zion. Now, right at this point, we have difference of opinion. A lot of people from this point on argue that it's a scene in heaven, and others argue that it's a scene on earth in Jerusalem. We have in the book of Hebrews reference to a Mount Zion that is a heavenly scene. And if you tie that to that one verse, then it's a heavenly scene. But basically, Mount Zion is a mountain in Jerusalem like Mount Moriah. And to me, I see this as an earthly scene. But it does kind of change the meaning one way or the other. I don't suppose you can get too far off. You just read the Bible and believe what you see there. With him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. This, I believe, is the same 144,000 that we see in Revelation chapter 7. And they are sealed, and they are protected. They have the seal of God in their forehead. They belong to God. And God protects them during this terrible time of tribulation. I like this. Having his father's name written in their foreheads. I mentioned it briefly this morning. It's been on my mind and heart that you are owned. Whether you are a Christian or a sinner, you are owned. And you are only stewards in this world. And this idea of ownership is really a pagan philosophy. In contrast to a sovereign God that made the world and owns everything. Even if you're a sinner, you still are divine property and God owns you. And he disposes with you as he will. You say, well, I don't like that concept. Well, that's kind of like a little wind-up toy that you get at Christmas time when your little child speaking to you and say, I don't want to belong to you. Really, the toy doesn't have all that much choice. It was created for a purpose, purchased for a purpose, and now it is owned. And it is pagan to always be rebelling against God. You see, we derail so easily. And so many places in the scripture, when it comes to the tithing concept. I preached a sermon one time on how to tithe and still be cursed. And there are a lot of people that are frustrated because they pay their tithe and they have financial problems. And they don't think God keeps his bargain. But they are pagan in their tithing. They think that by giving God a tenth, that they are then guaranteeing prosperity and riches. That God is obligated to make them rich. And that's pagan to, you know, to make sacrifice to your God. That was totally pagan. Because the pagan made God to be what they wanted their God to be. That's the advantage of idolatry. Because you can manipulate God and the pagan can take the rain god out and sacrifice to the rain god and insult the sun god and thereby thinking they'll bring irrigation to their field without moving water pipe. Hello, folks. Are anything coming through? I kind of feel a preach coming on and I'm inclined that way tonight. Hello. I'm telling you the truth, we have people that bring a curse upon themselves because in a very legalistic and pagan way they tithe. And so what they're really doing is manipulating God, and if you can manipulate God, then God is subject to whim and fancy. And so they have this idea, this is mine, I own it, and God gets God gets 10% and I get 90%. And the 90% is mine and I give God his 10th. No. That's wrong. God owns 100%. And he owns you. And you're a steward and the tithe is designated as sacred. It belongs to God. In this sense that he says, now it's all mine, and you honor my sovereignty by putting this where I tell you to put it. You also have guidelines in the scripture how to use wisely the other 90%, do you not? Well, you folks are looking at me like you never heard anything like this in your life. And when you do that, you see, when you give that 10%, you immediately honor the sovereignty of God. You acknowledge, the minute you do that, you acknowledge God's command. And it puts you back in perspective that he is God and I am man and he owns everything. And he can manipulate you, but you cannot manipulate him. Some people, you know by the way they act, that they like to trade places, they would rather be God and have God be man. But that's the way the pagan do. They create a God in the image of their imagination, their likeness. Oh, what a great thing to have some indication, some mark in your mind, in your action, in your mood, in your spirit, that people need not ask. When the days of the Antichrist come and they brand him in the right hand or in the forehead, some say it'll be invisible and it'll be a laser beam for the electronics, that may be. But let's go to an old-time concept that they have a big 666 that is visible in their right hand and a 666 in their forehead. There wouldn't be any question then. You look at a man and you say he's taken the mark of the beast. You know to whom he belongs. But we have people that if the mark is invisible, it is audible. Some people you work around them for a moment and you know to whom they belong. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Because the minute they speak, out come profanity and blasphemy. Others, you're around them but a short time and immediately they start talking about the things of God. And with every gesture of the hand and curl of the lip, there should be some indicating factor. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Oh, I like to talk about the 144,000. They are unique people. They're an elect people. They are all genetic descendants of Abraham. 12,000 of each of the tribes, 144,000. You Anglo-Saxons and Celtics, you Indians and Eskimos and Mexicans and Irishmen, don't get bent out of shape, but you cannot belong to the 144,000. It's not necessary to get to heaven, but it's like an Indian pouting because he can't be an Eskimo or vice versa. You have to be the genetic seed of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through one of the tribes. Then you have to be pure in your tribal genetics. People say, how is God going to find those? That's his problem. He's the one that said he was going to. And I just believe him. If he said he's going to find them, he's going to find them. And I have a lot of opinions on that, but if I give you my opinion tonight, that's all I'll get done, because I have a lot to say about the 144,000. But I like this here, this group have been redeemed. So to be in this 144,000, you have to be more than the genetic do. You have to be redeemed. Well, I don't feel too badly about it. I won't be one of the 144,000, and I'm not a genetic Jew, but I'm an Israelite. I have been adopted into the tribe of Judah. That's the kingly tribe. And so I am an Israelite by choice. A double choice, twofold. God chose to adopt me, and I chose to be adopted. And it's official. And we have a blood covenant contract. But this is a little different group. It's a unique group. Nothing quite like it. And look at it. They sang, and when they sang with harp, the only time you see harp is a time of rejoicing. They didn't use it. You know, in Babylon, they put their harp by the willow fringe brooks of Babylon and didn't use them in their sorrow. Said, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? This has been debated, this phrase, a little bit. They sang a song and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And this has been kicked around a little bit. Let me tell you what I see in that, what it means to me. You know, there are some things you can tell about, but you really can't tell them in the first person. They happen to someone else. Good example, I was up in Alaska, and the man gave me some tapes by a man by the name of Davis, a preacher. And one of these tapes was unique. It was called, the name of it, Some Dogs I Have Known. Some Dogs I Have Known. Classic sermon. I'm a lover of sermons. I love to hear people preach. All my life, I've gone to every fellowship meeting, every crossroads meeting. Somebody preaches the Word of God. I just love God's house. I love church. I love God's people. I love the preaching of the Word. And we as ministers, once in a while, do borrow a little bit from another man's toolbox. Did you know that? I hate to disillusion you, but not every man over the years that stood in this pulpit got on his knees and God said, this is the sermon I want right now for autonomous assembly, and this is it, and don't preach anything else. This is God's message. And they preach something they'd never heard before. No, we use books and we pray and seek God. Once in a while we get a hold of something, and I have heard of men hearing a man preach and they go and preach that sermon. In fact, I preached a sermon a number of years ago, and then it was a unique sermon, and God did give me that sermon. And it was so unique that it was just totally different. And my mother was in Hawaii and heard a man preach, and he preached my sermon illustration point by point. Now, I hope that's not upsetting to you. It didn't upset me. I think that's the highest compliment you could pay me, is to preach my sermon that I probably got from somebody else. But this one I did get straight, you know. We really hang on to those. Well, this man, David, preached this sermon, Some Dogs I Have Known. I would preach that sermon. But there's no way I can preach that sermon. Do you understand? I understand the sermon. I know the sermon. But the way he preached it, all I could do is tell about the sermon. You see, this came out of his very being. He went to Alaska and he got into the dog sled deal. I was fascinated by it. And finally he decided to build his own dog team. And little by little he tells the story about how he bought these dogs and how he got them, their personality traits, and it's a parable sermon. He does, here and there, liken these different dogs to different people he's known. But you feel like you've known those dogs and ridden on his sled. And of course, the secret is to get a leader that's dependable. And he went through all of these frustration trying to get a dog to lead his team. And one dog had all, it had the strength, the stamina, the spirit, everything. But it was okay until there was a female dog around in heat, and romance wiped him out. I've known a few that derailed on the icy trail of life. Hello? And so that dog didn't qualify. That dog was all right back in the pack, but he had to have a leader. It wouldn't turn to the right or left. And so went through other processes. And this would be wrong. This would be wrong. Finally, some boys had a dog. He had his eye on this dog. And they were coming back to the lower 48. And finally he negotiated and they gave him the dog. But they hadn't quite left yet, and he brought the dog home, so proud of the dog, but the next day the dog was gone, went back home. And they tied it with a rope, and it showed the rope and went back home. Next night they chained it. They broke the chain back home. Went through quite a process. He said to the boys, what am I going to do? One of the boys said, I'll take care of that. And talked to the dog. I forget the dog's name. Talked to the dog. He said, now, I want you to understand that I am not your owner anymore. Mr. Davis is your owner. Do you understand? You go with Mr. Davis and you do what Mr. Davis says, and don't you ever come back. Do you understand? And the dog whimpered and whined. And he said, Mr. Davis, you just go to your car. Mr. Davis went to the car, and the dog whimpered and whined and followed him. And that dog belonged to Mr. Davis. And he put this big dog in the pack. And he was way out on the sled, and the leader he was trying to work out bounded and started for home, and all the dogs started for home, and he was away from the sled. And it would have meant his life. But this big dog he got from the boy was loyal from day number one. And that dog put his head back and howled and braked with all four and just braked and braked until he wore the other pack down. Mr. Davis said, and it was really emotional. I got emotional listening to that. He went over and he stopped the team and he took that big husky out of the pack and put it to the front. He could depend on that dog. What I'm saying is, and I don't want to preach this sermon, which I couldn't preach. What I'm saying is, from beginning to end, that sermon was so much Mr. Davis and his experience, you understand, on the snow, that no one could get a handle on that. You know, for somebody that has lived for 25 years in the salt mines of Siberia, I can tell you their testimony, but I can't get a hold of that. And for this 144,000, they have gone through the tribulation. They have known the Antichrist. They have seen one-third of the people of the earth killed. Then they have seen one-fourth of the people killed under another plague. And they have seen the remnant of the race spared by the mercy of God. For Jesus said, except those days be short, and there be no flesh saved. And they have come through the fires of tribulation, as it were, nuclear flames on their hair, and they come out of the fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No one else can tell the story like those three, because they've been in the furnace. Oh, listen, I can tell you how I got saved. I can tell you how God marked my heart with the shadow of the cross when I was a boy, and I've never been the same. I don't expect to go through those 7 years of hell on earth. I'm going up when the trumpet sounds. Well, hallelujah, I'm getting blessed. Good preaching, Crowder, good preaching. Oh, they sang a new song, a song of redemption that was personal with them. I can sing a few of my own and tell some stories that no one else can tell. Unless they tell about what happened to Crowder. I think it's the uniqueness of a testimony song of how 144,000 people were named and numbered by the Lord, and they were his witness in the darkest days the world ever known. Verse 4, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I get amused at what some people say about that. Say, well, how can men be virgins? Well, they're not defiled with women. They are of pure moral quality. It's that simple. They are virgin quality in their morality. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. Now, of the harvest of souls that come out of the tribulation, they are the first fruits. We have insight into them. In Revelation, the 13th chapter, verse 15, the Antichrist, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many who would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The Antichrist has power, and the false prophet has power to cause everyone to be killed. There are a few exceptions, and one of the exceptions is the 144,000. Now, if they're killed, they come back to life. Revelation 20 makes that clear in verse 4. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark, and their foreheads were in their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What happened to them? They were beheaded. And yet they lived. I remember, I'm either blessed or cursed with a highly retentive mind. And I remember last year preaching on that point, and I had a little trouble getting through on that. I had to run it through 3 or 4 times, and I still wasn't sure it was clear. They were beheaded. Now, when you lose a kidney, you can still get by if you have a good kidney. You lose a lung, you can get by. But when you lose your head, that just about does you in, right? And it's strange how some people can't handle it. They were beheaded and they lived. How did they live? People write paragraphs about these disembodied spirits floating around in heaven. No, the first fruits has to do with the resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, in his resurrection, were the first fruits of the resurrection. And those that came back to life with him when he came back to life. Then we that are alive remain to his coming. Main harvest. Then the tribulation saints, they're the gleaning. And they're in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now there's a seed. You know, that's one of the slides. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Worship him. Worship him. The Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So here's another scene. An angel flying through the heavens. He has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Good news, even in the time of tribulation. Good news in the world's darkest hour. As long as you can pray, there's hope. It'll still be written, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It will still be written, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Young people are forever asking, what shall I do if I miss the rapture? That's always bothered me. My advice is, don't miss it. These people that were saved were beheaded. Are you sure that you could put your head on the guillotine knife for Jesus? You say, I'm sure I could. Well then, what's the problem? Get with the program now. If you can do it under those adverse circumstances. I think sometimes we're a little misleading. In fact, I think Nellie Blue was the one that mentioned it not long ago. We've had a wave of these prophetic movies. You know, on the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast, they've been very good. The only thing is, they really don't show what it's going to be like. In most of these movies, life is kind of like it is now, except the church is gone. That's not what I see in the book of Revelation. This world is going to be an utter chaos like you've never seen in a lifetime. And when the devil takes over the world, there's going to be this order and chaos. And it's not just going to be that easy to trot out, skip out and put your head on a knife and say, I'm going to die for Jesus and make it to heaven. Those are going to be days of darkness and deceit and demon power. And cities in ruin, and chaos and catastrophe. And I urge you, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't gamble with your soul. And you might find it's almost impossible. It's like swimming upstream is one thing, but if you're in a raging torrent of a river, you can't, even if you be an Olympic swimmer, swim against that current. And I think there are some that think, well, when the church is gone, I'll get down to business and I'll give my life. Martyrdom is not that easy. I want to be blood washed all the time. I want to be ready to go. Some say, yeah, but the church is going through the great tribulation. I don't believe that. But I'm ready. If we go through that, I'm ready to go through it. I'm ready to live, die. whatever. Ready to go, ready to stay. I preached it last year, I preach it again. There are three tribulations in the Bible. And the word comes from the flagellant whip, the whip with a handle on it. Tribulum. And there are three tribulations. This is figurative, put on the back of a slave, but it's figurative of worldwide judgment. There is one tribulation for the church. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. Our tribulation comes from our adversary, the devil. For us, it's tribulations on translation. When we go up, the Gentile nations have their tribulation. And God's going to judge this world for 7 years of judgment until it is corrected. And then there's going to be 1,000 years of righteousness. But also in that time, the Jewish nation has its time of tribulation. We have been in our tribulation for 2,000 years. We have survived the catacombs and the Colosseum. And the good news is, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Well, praise the Lord. Let's go on. In that dark hour, he has everlasting gospel, but it's about the same as it is now. The message is the same, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Another scene. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You see, in each of these scenes, there are larger scenes in the book of Revelation. In other words, Revelation 17 and 18 give descriptive language of the fall of Babylon, this great city. Babylon is the nation of Iraq. Babylon was its capital city. Jeremiah 51 and the last two chapters, 50 and 51, in great detail, talk about the destruction of Babylon. Some believe that that was never completely fulfilled. It was to be destroyed suddenly. Later in history, the political scene shifted, and Antioch on the Orontes River became the capital of that area. And the old Babylon kind of dwindled and fell into ruins and never had this devastating judgment pronounced against it. G. Campbell Morgan believed that it would be rebuilt in the last days and it would be the capital of the Antichrist. Others say, no, that's not so, that this Babylon is the city called Rome. Whatever it is the capital of the world political system under the Antichrist. And whatever it is, it's the capital of the world. Whether, as C.M. Ward suggested one time, he put a book out, sermon they wouldn't let me preach on the radio because they were too controversial. And in one of these sermons, he suggested that maybe New York was this Babylon. It was the banking capital of the world. But I don't know whether he believed or just surmising a little bit. But the capital of the world is going to be destroyed in 1 hour. And so in this, if you had one scene of chaos, somebody said, what is that picture? Well, that's the fall of Babylon, the world capital. There may be a lot to be said about it, and you couldn't understand that. I was down close to the earthquake the other day in Southern California, and the newspapers there were filled with this unbelievable devastation. You could look at one picture and not understand what the earthquake, it wouldn't tell you where it was or what caused it or what the consequence or how many were dead. There may be some more explanation. So this is some flash scenes of Revelation. Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever.
They have no rest day or night to worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. You see, it gives us some added information about those that take the mark. Several little tidbits of knowledge here. They worship the beast. They worship his image. They receive the mark. What happened to them? 100% of them lose their soul and wind up in hell. Therefore, it is valid instruction. If you play around with sin, and you play game with God, and you play game with church, and you have a double standard, and you think you can live your Christian life, your style, and forget about God and the Ten Commandments and the injunctions of the Holy Scriptures, and the trumpet sounds and the church is gone and you are left behind and the powers of Antichrist take over and it's the last days and the seals of tribulation are opened and you are left behind. God forbid it should happen, but if it should happen, I would that my voice would echo in the chambers of your brain and heart and you would hear what I am telling you now. If that should happen, do not take the mark of the beast. Hear me. Do not take the mark of the beast. If they torture you, if they pull out your fingernails one by one, if they cut your tongue out, if they take you back to the days of the martyrdom of old and pour hot oil in your ears so you can't hear the word and cut your tongue out so you can't speak it, whatever happens, do not take the mark of the beast. To take that mark, you have to blaspheme Jesus and worship the devil. And the minute you take that, it's equivalent to committing the unpardonable sin. You go beyond the point of no return. What you do cannot be undone. You become an eternal hound of hell. You know, it just scares the wits out of me when I hear young people blaspheming Jesus and taking the name of Jesus in vain. You know, it's really so close to that. Because the real crux is not being getting the mark on the hand of the forehead. It's what you go through to get it. You see, you have to worship the devil. The brother this morning in the prayer service talked about praying for our young people, and he's seen this little bit on television of this rock group tearing off their clothes and satanic symbols. We know that. They openly say they worship the devil. It's in their music. It's in their symbol. It's all the way. And what some people don't realize is when they blaspheme Jesus day after day after day and mix the name of Jesus with dirty language, they are crowding the line. They are playing with eternal fire. Not only playing with fire, but playing with eternal hellfire. And there is a line that can be crossed. Some things you do, and having done them, you cannot undo them. If fit of temper, you start playing with a butcher cleaver and you start whacking it, and in your anger you whack off your left hand. You may be sorry for your temper fit, but you can't put the left hand on. As the poet said, the moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, nor all your piety and wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all your tears wipe out a word of it. Some things, having been done, cannot be undone. And once you sell your soul to the devil, you won't have money or price to buy it back. Forever lost, forever damned. The time they take that brand, their voice will join in with those that have died and gone to hell. We hear the echo of their cry from the book of Jeremiah. The eternal cry of the damned. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Forever lost. People that blaspheme Jesus are doomed and damned on both sides of the tomb. There are people all about us. They're already doomed and damned. Unless they repent, they're doomed on the other side of the tomb. And they're doomed now unless they get out of the damnation zone. Well, it makes me glad I'm saved. Amen. Verse 12, here is the patience and the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, this is a very famous funeral text. And it's applicable, but it's nearly always taken out of its setting. This is a tribulation day when the mark of the beast is being given. And it's just a statement. Well, it's pretty dark for those that take the mark, isn't it? I mean, the total, no hope. But it's just a factual statement. Blessed are they that die in the Lord from this point on. Fortunate to be dead and out of this sinful, antichrist-controlled world and to be in the heaven. But it is applicable to anyone that dies. I'll tell you, any time somebody dies and they're right with God, they're blessed to cross over to the other world and finally make heaven their home. I've often thought when I get to heaven, I'll just stand on the main boulevard of gold and say, praise the Lord, I made it. Hallelujah, I made it. Home at last. I made it. Glory to God, I made it. It's a blessing to die and really make it to heaven. Crossing over, sometimes a little rough, with cancer and diseases and terminal pain. But once you get there, hallelujah, their works do follow them. You're going to get some rewards and some bonuses after you get there. Verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. I'm either blessed or cursed with simplicity. I'm a biblical literalist. And I started reading these things as soon as I could read. And when I was a little boy, even before I went to school, we read the scriptures three times a day and had prayer. And I was taught to believe it. And somehow, I don't have the hang-up some people have. You know, some people, they get lost. Oh, they write volumes about the symbolism. But I don't even see the symbolism. See, one that's obviously Jesus, he's sitting on a cloud. So somebody says, well, you know, you can't sit on a cloud. So it must mean something else. Who says you can't sit on a cloud? Jesus went up in a cloud. That's humanly impossible. But Jesus had superhuman powers. He didn't use a satellite or a space shuttle or a helicopter. He just stood on them. On the mountain and started going up, and he let his disciples watch him. And he went up in the cloud, and the cloud received him, and he disappeared in a cloud into heaven, and there were two angels from another world standing there, said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye staring into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in a like manner as you've seen him taken into heaven. I like one version that said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you staring with mouth agape? And in my Idaho potato-picking version, I would say, with your mouth hanging open. You know, that's descriptive. Well, you would have your mouth hanging open if you looked up and saw Jesus sitting on a cloud. But the Bible says he rides on the circuit of the heavens. You're the one that needs airplane. He doesn't.
And it'll help you get a long way down the trail if you just believe what it says. And I don't care how impossible it seems to you. I'll fuss with you. I'm leaving town, and that's all right. Pastor Ridd, I'll have to live with you, but I don't. And if I want to have my Savior sitting on a cloud, that's all right with me. The Bible says he's sitting on a cloud. And you're going to get yourself in a peck of trouble when you say he's not sitting on a cloud, because I have the Bible on my side, and the Bible says he was sitting on a cloud. You just stay true to Jesus, and when you get over there, he'll teach you how to sit on a cloud. That would be one of many things that makes it worth the trip. Are you folks well? We do pray for the sick. He sits on the cloud. Another angel came out of the temple crying with loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap the harvest of the earth is ripe." And this harvest is the souls of men. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is common Bible language. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, or approximately 200 miles. Now, you don't believe that, do you? How many believe that? You mean blood approximately 200 miles long and over 2 feet deep comes up to the bridled horses? Wouldn't that be about 2 feet deep to come up to the bridled horses? I mean, of course, some horses, I guess, well, they're eating grass, their bridle has come down to the ground, but I would say the average, I'm thinking of, I'm not a horseman like some of you, but that sounds about right. That's a lot of blood. Well, there's a lot of people on the earth. I was negotiating on this building in Bethlehem I mentioned this morning. And I prayed one morning for some counselors and some help. And I had a neat experience. A man by the name of Sid Smith, a businessman from Canada, helped me. Gave me some good professional counsel. I prayed and God gave me a councilman and an engineer and an appraiser of property, and just put together what I needed. Early in the morning I felt I needed this in a strange land. I needed some professional counsel. But during the course of the day, this Sidney Smith, we were waiting for an appointment with three men on the mayor's council or the city councilman of Bethlehem. These three, we were waiting. We had a couple of hours, and this Sid Smith said, "How would you like to go see my well?" I said, "What do you mean your well?" He said, "Well, it's not really my well, but I call it my well." So he took me to his well. He said he looked me a long time to find it before he found it. He'd seen a picture of it one time in a magazine. It was the Well of Gibeon. And at the Well of Gibeon, that was the largest city when they came into the conquest of the land. You remember the Gideonites that deceived Joshua, acting like they come from far country? That was the strongest city, and when it fell, the rest of the land around there fell. And the mountain is still there, quite an experience. That's where Solomon went to the high place, and the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he prayed for wisdom. And the well went down a number of steps, and the water level dropped, water table dropped, and they dug down through the rock 144 steps down to the lower level. And later on, then to the side of the mountain is quite abrupt there. And so I went with this man who had been all over this place, and we went up underneath till we were under the well of Gibeon. Quite an experience. And something you wouldn't do on the average tour. I stood at Gibeon. I needed wisdom, and I prayed, Lord God of Solomon, I need wisdom for your work. I need to know what I need to know about Bethlehem. And that was a unique experience. And there at Gibeon, there's still the old threshing floor. Carved right in the rock, it's just like terrace, a solid marble. They still use it today like they used to use it. And on top of Gibeon, there's still an Arab village of considerable size there. But there's the largest wine vat that has ever been found in the Holy Land. Showed that it was owned by kings of royalty. It's not in use now. But it just dug down, it looks like a shallow swimming pool. And then it comes with a hole and a drain, something like a bathtub to a lower level, and then a lower level, and then a giant vat for catching the wine. And in those days, they went in with their robes, I hope they washed their feet, and they would trod the grapes. And they would make a game out of it, and because their garments were stained with grape juice and looked like blood, it became figurative of war, and it is used throughout the Bible. Jeremiah 25 talks about the wine cup of God's fury. And in Isaiah 63, when the Lord comes from southern Jordan, and Isaiah sees him and says, who is this that's coming from Jordan? And the Lord identifies himself as I. What glorious and victorious. Why are your garments red? That's not the blood of Calvary's cross. It's the blood of tribulation. He says, I've been treading the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and none was with me. What a day when God gets angry. The golden text of the battle hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. So this chapter 14 shows of the final windup of tribulation days when Jesus comes down as the great warrior. The Bible says the battle is the Lord's, and he tramples the nations. 7 years of anger, 7 years of wrath, 7 years of God dealing with iniquity. He's going to break the mafia. He's going to break the Costa Nostra. He's going to trample the nations. He's going to put an end to tyrants and dictators and ruthless men and revolutionaries and murderers and mass killers. 7 years of judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment. And Isaiah said, when the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, the whole world will learn his law. The greatest bloodbath in the history of the world is going to come. And I'm sure that this blood running to the bridles of the horses will be in a valley. The topography of the land of the Middle East will be changed. The greatest earthquake in the history of the world will take place. And the whole land is going to be changed, and mountains are going to be brought down. And it's the book of Jeremiah and Zechariah both give the topography and some details about this. So we can't say that this is going to be right in the valley of Megiddo or down the valley of Jehoshaphat or just where it's going to be, but someplace there in the Middle East, apparently, there's going to be, and my guess is, I don't see it being out on a football field, blood to the bridles of the horses, but probably down a little river or a canyon or a draw, like we'd call, that stretches nearly 200 miles. You see, is that possible? Josephus says that in the fall of Jerusalem, human blood ran in little rivers like streams of red water down the gorges of Jerusalem. So many people were killed, but it did not flow for 200 miles. Jesus said there's coming a time like it's never been from the beginning of time, nor ever after shall be, and except those days be shortened, there should be no place saved. I like this. Seven angels, one of them is Jesus, six are angels conducting this.
seven scenes of things to come. Every one of these seven scenes tell me one thing. I want my heart to be right with God. I want to be as clean as the blood of Jesus Christ can make the human heart. I don't want it to cross my mind for a minute that I might miss the rapture and go through this. I want to be ready. I want to know I'm ready. I want to know my heart is right with God. I want it to be well with my soul.
Yes.
Let me then review a couple of things. If you miss the rapture, do not take the mark. Remember that. But my advice is, do not miss the rapture. Be ready. Jesus said, pray that ye may escape these things that must come to pass, and be worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Hallelujah. I know I'm ready. I have the blessed assurance. I know it's well with my soul. And there's only one way to live the Christian life, and that's all the way, until you absolutely know. And you can know. You don't have to be worried about it. Don't be one of those Christians that are kind of spooked by every sermon on the rapture. These are to be words of good news. Wherefore, comfort one another, these words, he said. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, that's what the Bible says to do. Why don't you just turn to somebody next to you and pat them on the shoulder like this and comfort them? Don't be worried about the future.